And the Lord said that this was Saul and his bloody house. Because he has put the Gibeonites of death. As Paul there. And this is to Israel. That's how. And this is the way. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we have God calling out Abraham, clearly to Abraham. And through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, Israel was given birth. The nation of Israel came out of the 12 sons of Jacob, who had a change of heart and name from Jacob to Israel, in the name of the nation of Israel. So all that happened to them, eventually they landed in Egypt. Because of famine in the whole area, Egypt was the only place where there was food. And Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is now Israel, had become one of the chief leaders of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And through that, providentially, God placed the whole Israel in Egypt. And after that generation that entered Egypt, and Joseph's death, and then Pharaoh, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know the real history of God's people for 400 years. And even start thinking 400 years means that it extends to 12 generations. So you go backwards. First to your grandparents, and then to your great grandparents, and then you go further back. 12 times over. That's the number of years, that's the extent of history. It is the number in Egypt. God raised up Moses. Moses became the leader who took them out of Egypt and was supposed to take them to the promised land. But he struck the rock instead of sticking to the rock. That one mistake cost him entrance into the promised land. And Joshua is the one who led them into the promised land. But if you study the book of Joshua and then into the book of Judges, Joshua compromised. The children of Israel with Joshua compromised. Did not take the whole land of Canaan, the promised land. But he spared some. And so all through the next generations, there was constant problems. And most of the problems were centered around the people of the Philistines. The time of the judges passes on to
The time of the prophets. Samuel is the last judge, the first prophet and priest. But during Samuel's time, the people of Israel want to become like everybody else. And they want a king. And they demand a king. And they tell Samuel, it's basically because, everybody has a king. Why can't we have a king? And Samuel is very upset about it. And God helps Samuel to understand this is okay. I allow it. Because the people are not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me as king. And so Saul, the son of Kish, is anointed king over the people of Israel. And Saul is a bad king. And while he is deteriorating in his kingship, God chooses David. And after David, Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And finally, it goes into exile. But right through from the beginning, in the choice of Abraham, God's purpose was that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That still is God's purpose. I hope you know it. And we have been blessed because of that purpose of God. But if you compare the reigns of King Saul and King David, you find that in the record of 1 Samuel, Saul's reign is pretty much concentrated in his becoming king and then failing the rest of his life. Do you remember that? He becomes king and almost the next thing that happens is there is that battle with Goliath. And chapter after chapter records his failure to be the leader God wants him to be and his constant conflict with Samuel the prophet. And even Samuel is told by God to turn his back on Saul and abandon Saul. You look at David's reign, it is basically conquering and consolidating a kingdom that becomes a semblance of a kingdom. So if you really look at it analytically, basically what is happening under Saul is a kingdom is in formation, but it never gets formed. David is the king who gets the empire, the nation of Israel, united under one king. And we come in this chapter to the beginning of the last days of King David. Of David as king. And I just read the first verse. And we find there is a struggle. And we're looking at the first point in my outline. The consequences of a broken promise. Or you can even say broken promises have consequences. We're looking at the first 14 verses. The Gibeonites had been killed by Saul. If you search through the record of 1 Samuel, there is no record of Saul killing the Gibeonites. Unless it missed my eyes. But it's very interesting, even in the first verse, David is facing this famine for 3 years. Do you notice those words? 3 years of famine. And the Spirit of God records the phrase year after year. 1 year of famine passes. Second year of famine. The third year again there is famine. 3 years of famine. Month after month after month after month. Year after year after year. What happens to us when things continue to be like that? It's possible to get used to it, right? It's also possible to complain. And if it's a famine, of course, there's a lot of hoarding. And the prices rise. But it's very, very interesting that David gives us a simple example in how to face times of pressure and difficulty. If it is persistent problem, this is month after month, year after year, you start thinking, what is the Lord doing? That's what David is doing. He seeks the presence of the Lord. I mean, that should be obvious to any person who's walking with God. Yes or no? If something is happening which is bad and it never changes, you've got to stop and seek the Lord. The question to ask is that what I do when I face difficult situations? David sought the presence of the Lord. What a good example. When you're in trouble, go to the Lord and seek Him and ask Him, Lord, what are you doing? Is there something you are saying to me? And please understand this, it is the experience of godly people down through the ages that the Lord speaks loudest in times of distress. The Lord speaks loudest in times of distress. When you're in trouble, the Lord is saying something to you. Are you listening? Do you want to know why the Lord is allowing trouble? And the Lord said, it is Saul and his family that killed the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites are called, verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. They are not David's people. They are not Hebrews. They are not Jews. They are Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. It's very interesting. Saul forgot. Maybe he didn't forget. Maybe he just overlooked, didn't bother the historical promise made to the Gibeonites. He was zealous for Israel. He was only thinking of his nation and his people and Judah. Maybe that was a good thing, but you don't do good things by doing a bad thing. And certainly if you make a promise, you keep it. What did Jesus say? Let your yes be a plain yes and your no, no. Anything else is of the devil. I've thought much about that. And I think most of us don't take it really seriously. If you go beyond the yes and no, if you don't mean what you say, That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't mean what you say, and if you don't say what you mean, if you have a habit of saying, oh, that's not what I meant. If constantly in your relationships you have to explain yourself and say, hey, I didn't mean that. You misunderstood me. If you're not very clear in how you communicate, and you are a habitual bluffer, or you have become so used to bluffing that you don't realize that you are bluffing, it's no longer serious, then Jesus says, everything you speak other than the yes or no is devilish. You are demon-worded. You are devil-worded in your communication. It's devilish to not mean what you say. I want to underline it as hugely as I can, because we have a habit of speaking very superficially and frivolously. We even hide rather than be transparent. Let your yes be a plain yes and your no a plain no. Everything else, anything else is of the devil. Now, if this killing of the Gibeonites by Saul is not recorded, the covenant made between Israel and the Gibeonites is recorded, and we need to turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And it's a long chapter, but let me read quite a bit of it. Joshua chapter 9. It says, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it. The victories of Israel and the hanging of the king of Ai. Verse 28 of the previous chapter, Joshua burned Ai and made a heap forever and a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until the evening. And destroyed Ai. So when they all heard about this, they gathered themselves, 9 and verse 2. With one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, destroyed them completely, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended. So they deliberately decided to con Israel and Joshua the leader by taking old stuff for clothes and for carrying the wine and food. Verse 5, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to the storehouse and took all the stale bread, all the stale food, and put it in their sackcloths, in their sacks, sorry. And they went to Joshua, verse 6, to camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. They were from the neighborhood, but they lie to Joshua and Israel and say, we've come from far off. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, no, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he has done in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, and who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, now then make a covenant with us. So they keep lying. Absolute lies. Verse 12, this is our bread. It was warm when we took it for our provision out of the houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it has become dry and crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. These are our clothes and our sandals. They are worn out because of the very long journey. Ah, this is good plan, huh? So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Underline that. You get fooled because you don't ask the Lord. Joshua then made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we cannot touch them. I mean, do you take your promises seriously? Or do you say, well, I made a mistake, so it doesn't matter that I made a promise. Let your yes be yes, no, no. Don't make promises without thinking through the issues. So they took it seriously. We made a promise. We discovered now that we were fooled. But we have to keep the oath because we made it in the name of the Lord. Verse 20, this we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leader said to these Gibeonites, to Israel, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken. And Joshua called for the Gibeonites, spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are from very far, when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God has commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hand of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill him. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which God would choose. You got the story? A deception. But you promised. You stick to it. To your own hurt. There's a psalm which says, the man is blessed who keeps his promise even to his hurt. The lesson to learn is, be careful what you promise. Please don't speak words that you don't mean. And God punishes the land with famine for 3 years. We are back in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I must tell you, There are lots of things that happen in our lives which we take for granted. Negative things that happen to us. And it's God's discipline upon us for not living life righteously. So the king called the Gibeonites, spoke to them. They were not of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. And Saul had sought to kill them. Verse 3, then David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? I've got to set this right. Even though it's not my fault. But God has helped me to see that we, as a people of God, did not do righteously. And God is saying, cleanse the land of this broken promise. And he uses the word atonement, which we talk about when we talk about the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is to bring reconciliation, atonement. And David is really saying, I need to have a reconciliation so that God can answer our prayers and deliver the land of Israel from famine. Then the Gibeonites in verse 4 said to him, we have no concern for money, silver or gold, with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. We don't want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So David said, I will do for you whatever you say. Then they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons, his immediate family, as close as possible, be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. A covenant, a promise made 400 years in the days of Joshua had been broken. It had to be atoned for. Verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? The lame son of Jonathan. David had taken him to his own table, but he had deserted David when Absalom became rebellious and David had to flee. Mephibosheth joined up with Absalom. When David defeated Absalom and came back, Absalom made all kinds of excuses or reasoned out his possible death sentence. But David kept his promise to Jonathan. Here's another instance of keeping your word. And it says there, but the king spared Mephibosheth from the Gibeonites. One of the 7 should have been Mephibosheth, to be hanged by the Gibeonites. But he spared the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between David and Jonathan. The most notable, who should have been first of the 7 to be hanged by the Gibeonites to make atonement for a broken promise. You don't break another promise to restitute for a previous broken promise. You've got to be careful. See, we talk about being Christian, but our Christianity doesn't seep down to keeping promises. So we move on in the story. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the son daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelotite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's done. What a gruesome way in the Old Testament. That was their way, and it had to be done. We can ask ourselves the question, how does the Lord deal with us? Thank God he deals with us graciously, right? Thank God that he sent Jesus to die for us, right? So we can go to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I live my life very unrighteously in the words I speak, the promises I make. It might be a simple thing like, I'll meet you at 10 o'clock. It might be even more simple like, you say, I will pray for you. Do you really mean it? I'll come to the Bible study. Let your yes be a plain yes. Let your no be a plain no. Everything else is really of the devil. Be careful about the words you give. I will meet with you. I want to be mentored. I want to be accountable. I am going to be accountable. There are lots of things. You know, you can go on and on. It's up to you to think what you say, and do you mean what you say? The Lord responds to prayer, verses 10 to 14. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. She had just lost how many? Look back at verse 8. Two sons. That's hard. But she sits on that rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. Wow, the famine is over. She's sitting there waiting because her two sons were part of the seven that had to pay the price for the broken promise that Saul, their father, had broken. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the fields by night. And when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabez, Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those seven who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. Expensive. Broken promises can be expensive. But you have to make sure you make restitution. Is it possible? And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm asking a question, right? Is it possible that much of us have very ineffective prayer lives because of our loose talk? Is it possible that God doesn't answer our prayers because we speak very superficially? We don't mean what we say, and we don't say what we mean. Is it also possible that when you pray to God, you're as superficial as when you talk to each other. Is it possible? If you want to see some more and get some more insight to this, it's the principle stated in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. You don't pollute the land. Blood defiles the land. So all these seven, and they had to also take the bones of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and Saul's bones and bury them properly. God wanted to deal with this sin. And it's a sovereign right to deal with any sin. And God always does good. And this is a very, very sad, gruesome story. But the application to us must be taken seriously. God doesn't deal with us so gruesomely, but still God will not take lightly broken promises. From verse 15 to 22, the rest of this chapter is about various battles against the Philistines. In 15 to 17, we read thus: Now when the Philistines were at war against Israel, David went down, and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. David had fought many battles, starting with killing Goliath, right? And now he is battle weary, terrific warrior, but he's gone old and he gets tired. So tired David is persuaded to retire from frontline battles. There comes a time when the older generation must take a back seat. Because you're tired out. And it's okay. You don't retire from ministry ever. And each one has to determine before the Lord when it's time to give up the front line. And we're seeing this in David's life. And it's very interesting. You look at it. Ishi-Benob. Fantastic names. I still have to meet a parent who called one of his sons Ishi-Benob. Ishi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant. The weight of his spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. And now, you got to believe this. This is a true story. He's a big man and he carries this huge spear. I mean, if I had to help him carry that spear, I would collapse. It's a heavy one. And he wants to kill David. But look at it. Verse 17. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. This is tired David, right? He's in the battle and here's this big giant with a huge spear coming to kill him. Abishai kills him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "Look here, David, you shall not go out again with us to battle, but so that you should not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Isn't that fantastic? That there are people standing with David who say, "Hey, David, if you die, I mean, we've lost the key leader. The lamp of Israel burns out. So you stay home. And we'll do the fight." The fighting. The front line is voluntarily taken over by the younger generation. Terrific example. Now, tired David is persuaded to retire. What does David do? He agrees and he stays home. And in the next chapter, he sings a great song. And I decided I'm going to deal with that in a separate sermon. It's a great song. David's legacy not only lay in what he accomplished. Great battles, great victories. Established the kingdom, settled it, reorganized it after it had been smashed by Absalom. He was able to reconquer it and reestablish it. But not only that was his legacy was also the group of people he left behind, who could pick up where he had to let go. David's triumphs were meaningful not only for himself, but for the next generation, who learned through his teaching and his example. The rest of the chapter, 18 to 22. Now it came about after this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Gob. But look at these names. And you've got to learn them because these are good names. Shibekai, the Hushathite. Shibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, another interesting name, who was among the descendants of the giant. These are like Goliath. So here is Shibekai, a small maid Jew who kills Saph. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. Second time, verse 19. And Elhanan, another good man, David's man, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath. This is another Goliath, the Gittite. This Goliath, the Gittite, had a shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Have you seen a weaver's beam? It's very sharp, and the weaver skillfully takes it through all the threads to make a woven silk or cotton shawl. So we have Shibekai, we have Elhanan, and now there's a third man. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each feet. 24 in number. Sumukh, you've got to pay attention to this one and draw this picture. This giant had six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot. And he had also been born to the giant. So these are all giants coming against David's men. Who are these men of David? Shibekai, Elhanan, and now, who is this 21? When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. I mean, to have three men who can say, okay, giants come, and in the name of the Lord, we'll kill you. David had killed a giant too, right? And when he went to Goliath, remember Saul had told him, take an armor. And David puts on this armor and he says, it's five sizes too big for me. And he tells Saul, you know, because of the Lord, when I was looking after sheep, when the lion came, I just went to the lion and grabbed him and defeated him. The bear, that's what I did with my bare hands. David was a fighter and he left behind men who could deal with giants, who were not afraid to fight for Israel. I have a quotation here. It says, let those who after long service find themselves waning in strength be content to abide with the people of God, still shining for them as a lamp. Don't retire to an unknown place, but shine as a lamp, thus enabling those who follow you to carry on the same godly enterprises. Such actions in the last days of your life is also great and high service. God will continue to raise leaders when the leaders of the previous generation pass on the baton willingly and joyfully and say, carry on. It's not goodbye, as I'm here, but you carry on. It says, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell, verse 22, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Every victory is a collective victory, and it's all for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this example, almost at the end of David's life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to so live that we speak words that are true. And the promises we make and the word we give has value. Help us to recognize when you are sending trials into our lives, because you want to speak to us and correct us. Like David, help us, Lord, to seek you and to find what you want to say. Like David, Lord, help us to recognize when we are too feeble to lead from the front. And Lord, help us always to prepare future leaders who can carry on the race and fight the good fight of faith, so that your work and your ministry and your glory can continue. And so we commend ourselves, Lord, to your good keeping. In Jesus' name, Amen.